Well, it should come as no surprise to you this morning when I tell you that the Christian life is not a life of ecstasy and bliss from start to finish. It's true, of course, that many people enter into the Christian life dramatically and happily. That is the way it should be, of course. And just like these Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, we as Christians should never allow the initial wonder of our redemption to be too quickly forgotten, to slip through our fingers too easily. But it's also true, of course, that the Christian life, on the whole, is comparable to this long, slow march through a sterile wilderness. In fact, the wilderness wanderings of Israel between their dramatic redemption from Egypt's slavery and their dramatic conquest of Canaan, these wilderness wanderings are a fitting picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is a humble thing. That's what Moses says in verse 2 about the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. So he took the Israelites through this particular path to the promised land. And it was a path which made them feel small and lowly and humble. And the Christian life, I'm saying, is very much like that humbling path. It often feels hard and long and tiring and unexciting, and you're hungry and you're thirsty, and there are fiery snakes and there are venomous scorpions, which at times feel hellish. So why does the Lord put his people through this? Why didn't he just beam us up to heaven the moment we first believed? Why not a life of ecstasy and bliss from start to finish? Why the drudgery? Why is this Christian life such a humbling thing? Well, this morning I want Moses to provide us with two big answers to that question. And I want to begin with this. The Lord humbles us to test us. He humbles us to test us. There are professions of faith, and then there is true faith. There are professing Christians, and then there are true Christians. There are enthusiastic, joyful, apparently sincere professing Christians, and then there are Christians. Because profession alone, even enthusiastic profession, even profession which seems at first sight very sincere, is not always enough to prove the reality of a true saving faith in a person's life. Now, this morning I'm not wanting to put you in a state of doubt or uncertainty about your salvation if you are lodging your simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from it. I'm not wanting you to have an assurance crisis this morning. I'm not saying that true Christian believers are those who have had some kind of special, higher, esoteric experience, and if you haven't had that, then you're not a true believer. I'm not even saying that true Christians are those who have a higher, greater, stronger kind of faith, and if your faith isn't strong enough, then you're not a true believer. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm simply saying is that not all of those who say, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian, not everyone who uses Christian language, not everyone who writes Christian books or preaches Christian sermons or indeed leads Christian churches, not all of those people are Christians. The motley crowd which calls themselves the church today is not absolutely identical with the crowd which will be entering into the kingdom of glory tomorrow. There are goats among the sheep. There are weeds among the wheat. And until the day of judgment comes, it will not be possible for us to fully distinguish between those two categories. But you see, what our passage tells us this morning is that even before that day of judgment comes, the Lord does at least begin this process of separating the two groups. Separating the one group from the other. And he does it by testing us. Look again at verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So this is one of the reasons the Lord brings his people through this wilderness experience. He does it because he wants to test what kind of faith they have, to investigate the true contents of their hearts. Are these people merely professing, or are they really believing? What's really going on in them, deep down in their depths? What really lies behind their profession of faith? What are the currents what are the currents going on in their hearts? Are these people really spirit-filled sons of God, in whose hearts there is a simple disposition to love and serve God? Or are these people who are simply being swept up in the general movement of the Exodus, while in reality their hearts have hardly left Egypt? And of course, the tragedy is that in the case of Israel, of the first generation at least, very, 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 very many of those people who leave Egypt discover that actually their real faith is completely lacking. It's non-existent. There isn't real faith there. They grumble. They groan. They come under the judgment of God. And the truth is it not, that the same is true for many Christians today? That's what Jesus tells us in his parable of the sower. Perhaps it's the parable that we remember most clearly, or at least remember the meaning of most clearly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus says this about the seed which is sown on the rocky ground in the parable. He says, "These are the people who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So this is a person who immediately receives his gospel with bursting enthusiasm, but then at some point in his life, hardship comes and the drudgery of the real Christian life begins, and he faces opposition, perhaps from his family or his friends or in his workplace on account of his faith. And he struggles with being deprived from the pleasures of his past life. And he finds that the church is a very discouraging place to be. And in a very general way, then the Christian life just becomes too hard for him. And he falls away. He throws in the towel. And indeed, what Deuteronomy tells us then is that the Lord deliberately sends us trials of that kind into our lives to test the reality of our faith, to clarify the real contents of our hearts, and to reveal the difference between those who have true faith and those who do not have any faith at all. Now, I know this whole idea of the Lord weeding out his church is not the most uplifting of ideas to be expounding to you this morning. The idea that any of us might be weeded out at any moment, that's hard to accept. We want, don't we, every professing Christian to show themselves in the end to be a true, persevering Christian. And as I prayed earlier on in the service, it remains our prayer that even those who do seem to fall away may be restored in the Lord's kindness, and often are. But I think there is a positive side to this as well, which I want to try to put to you this morning. Listen to the words of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter talking about why the Lord has sent these Christians fiery trials. And we're talking about this tribulation, this persecution that they're facing on account of their faith. This is what he says. They've faced these fiery trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you know, while the Lord's testing might weed out those who do not have true faith, for those of us who do have faith and are true believers, the Lord's testing actually has the opposite effect. It confirms and validates your faith. It announces the reality of your faith. In the words of Peter, it gives your faith a tested genuineness. A tested genuineness. Now, I don't want to dampen down the new believer who is buzzing with joy and bursting with zeal and enthusiasm. Don't let me dampen that down. Heaven rejoices at new converts, and the Lord himself delights when he sees that new convert bursting with energy and joy. And often, I think, us older Christians, we should find ourselves rightly challenged and rebuked by that enthusiasm. And we should find ourselves then at least motivated by the zeal that we see in these young believers. But you know, at the same time, I also want to say this. There is something particularly precious about those quieter, more worn, more weathered, at times more struggling believers in the Christian life. Because it's in those people who have been weathered by years and years and years of drudgery and pilgrimage, or if not that, then at the very least, seasons of acute trial and difficulty, it's in those people that what we see is a faith of tested genuineness, in Peter's words. And if you're one of those people this morning, if you're an older believer, or if you're someone who's been through those trials, I want this point to be a point of encouragement for you. Now, maybe you are one of those people who have walked through this desert life for many, many years, and you're hungry and you're thirsty, or you have been hungry and thirsty at times. You've had your fair share of snake bites and scorpion stings, whatever that might be. But you know, you've kept on following the Lord through those times. You've had your heart broken at times in your life, but you've kept on following the Lord. You've seen others fall away, and it's discouraged you, and it's tempted you, but you've kept on following the Lord. You've faced bereavement, and it's thrown your life at times into a state of existential crisis, but you've kept on following the Lord. You've faced doubts of an intellectual kind, but you've kept on following the Lord. You've had spells of just unaccountable gloom and tiredness and stress and anxiety, but you've kept on following the Lord. Now, you might think of yourself as a very weak and strained Christian, but actually the opposite is true. Well, you're a strained Christian, yes, but you're not a weak Christian. Because what the Lord is doing to you through all of that trial, through all of that drudgery, is he's giving your faith a tested genuineness. He's taking pleasure in revealing that your profession is not just a profession, it's not just enthusiastic froth, it's real, and it's steady, and it's testable. It's a permanent gift of God, which no devil can rob you of. There is a devil out there. There's an adversity out there, a Satan out there, who takes pleasure in saying about you what he first said about the Lord's servant Job. He points his finger at you, and he says, look, the only reason why that servant loves the Lord, loves you, Lord God, is because you've blessed him. Because he's happy. Because he's comfortable. But it's just a profession. If you take away his pleasures, he will curse you. And what does the Lord do? He says, no, Satan, watch me humble this man. Watch me turn up the heat in his life. Watch me test my child of God. Watch me as I send him the snakes and the scorpions and I take away his pleasures for a season. And see for yourself, Satan, that what this man has is not mere profession. It's a true God-given faith which will never leave him. And I'm going to take this servant and make sure he perseveres to the end. That is what the Lord does with our trials. He tests us with them. And for some that means they fall away. But for those of us who are true Christians, they give our faith a tested genuineness. So he humbles us to test us. But then my second reason this morning why the Lord humbles us in this life of ours. He humbles us to train us. He humbles us to train us. Because the Lord here, he does more than just reveal the genuineness of our faith through our trials. He also strengthens our faith. He develops our faith. The fires of persecution, they prove our faith, yes, but they also refine our faith. In the words of my heading, they train our faith. They take weak, wavering faith and they make it stronger. And they indeed bring it to fruit in a Christian's life. They make it active and living and fruitful in the life of a believer. That's what our trials do. Now, this point, of course, shouldn't be foreign to you. I'm not saying something new this morning. It's clearly the case in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, you know these words. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about our earthly fathers, and he says that these people disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, talking now about our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us. Verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So it's a very basic point I'm making here, nothing complicated. The Lord disciplines us in these trials of life, but he disciplines us not to break us. He disciplines us to strengthen us, to train our faith in him. He breaks our bones, not so that I might finish us, but so that the bones might grow back stronger. He prunes the dead branches, not so that we might die, but rather so that we might be more fruitful. Now, of course, if all we are is dead wood from head to foot, then yes, when we're pruned, we'll be pruned away entirely and there'll be nothing left of us. But for those of us who have true faith, those trials that we pass through only ever do us good. That's the point. This wilderness does us good. That's what the Lord says at the end of verse 16. Why does he bring them through this great and terrifying wilderness? To do you good in the end. Let me be a bit more specific about this, though, as we make our way towards finishing this sermon. How does the Lord do us good? How does the Lord train our faith through these trials? How does this wilderness experience develop our faith in him? Well, let me summarize it like this. By bringing us through this wilderness, by humbling us, the Lord teaches us about his power and our dependence. He teaches us about his power and our dependence. Let me break that down into two parts then. And the first is this. The Lord in our trials speaks this lesson to us. When you are weak, depend on my power. When you are weak, depend on my power. You know, sometimes the most powerful miracles of God pass by completely unnoticed in our lives. Show us a sign, that's what the Pharisees say, shortly after Jesus has just fed 4,000 men with 7 loaves and a few small fish. Clearly, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, that enormous miracle has just completely passed them by. And in fact, it almost completely passes by the disciples as well. They're the ones who are distributing the bread. They're the ones who have all of the leftovers afterwards. And yet, at no point in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, at no point do they marvel at what's just happened. It's almost as if they didn't really notice. In fact, it's not even described as a miracle. And a few moments later in the gospel, the disciples are in a boat, and what are they doing? They're fretting because they don't have enough bread. Clearly the miracle's just completely passed them by. And the Lord points this out to them. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Are your hearts hardened? He says. Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? He says, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And then he says to them, do you not yet understand? So the Lord, he powerfully feeds and sustains his hungry people, and yet both the Pharisees and the disciples hardly even notice. And it's a bit like that for the Israelites in the wilderness. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. I think it's the same here. The most important miracles in Israel's survival in the wilderness are actually miracles that at first sight look quite boring. In fact, if they weren't paying attention, they could have allowed those miracles to completely pass them by. Manna from heaven. Sounds good, doesn't it? But when you think about it, what is it? It's nothing special. It tastes a bit like wafers and honey. It looks like coriander seed. It's not as if, you know, roast beef and roast potatoes and Yorkshire puddings and jam tarts are falling down from heaven upon the people of God in the wilderness. That's not what's happening. It's something very simple, and yet it sustains them. In fact, actually, the Israelites get bored of it, don't they? They say, we loathe this worthless food. Or what about this miracle of their clothes not wearing out and their feet not swelling? It's not the most impressive of miracles, is it? You know, how long did it actually take for any of them to realise that they never needed to change their garments? They just put on the same cloak every day, every day, every day. And at what point did they stop to think, hang on a second, we've been wearing this cloak for the last 30 years and it hasn't worn out yet? How long did it take for them to realise that they weren't getting blisters on their feet? These are very ordinary things, very understated miracles. And yet by them, the Lord is powerfully sustaining them, powerfully keeping them going through this wilderness. And what our passage tells us then is that it's through these very ordinary, very unexciting, easily overlooked features that the Lord sustains his people through this hostile wilderness. The Lord was still powerfully, miraculously keeping them going even when they were at their weakest and most humble position. And that's the lesson then that they're being reminded of here by Moses. And that's the lesson that I want to remind you of today as you trudge through the wilderness of your Christian life. I want you to realize this morning, like Moses wants the Israelites to realize, that your survival in this Christian life, in this wilderness, is down to the fact that you have a powerful God. And when the heat is getting to you then, and when the pressures mount up on you, and when you're frightened of what tomorrow holds, and when the tribulation is really getting to you, and when you're afraid that you might give in, and all you want is some grand miracle of God, then this is what I want you to realize. The Lord is powerfully sustaining you. The Lord is powerfully working miracles of a sort, if we want to use that kind of language, in your lives. He's saying to you, when you are weak, remember my power. He's powerfully ministering to us right this moment through this very ordinary word of God, through this Times New Roman font on a few pages of paper. It's very ordinary, but the Lord is using it to sustain us in powerful ways. You know, some people want the Christian life to be one just full of drama, don't they? They want exciting religion. They want thrilling religion. They want sensational religion. But that's not what biblical religion looks like. It means receiving the understated, ordinary, easily overlooked power of God in the bread of heaven, in his word. It means praying to him and reading the scriptures and worshipping him here on a Sunday and listening to the Bible being preached and receiving the supper and speaking to our brothers and sisters and just trying simply to encourage each other and praying together and speaking of him in this life of ours, faithfully serving him. And so long as you do that then, so long as you trust him in that simple way, by his powerful, powerful command, he will keep you going. He will make sure your feet don't wear out. He'll make sure you don't starve. And the fact that you are keeping on going then in your Christian life, and the fact that many of you have been Christians for decades then, is testimony to his amazing power in your lives. So when you're weak, depend on his power. And then the second lesson by which he trains our faith is this: when you are rich, remember my power. When you are rich, remember my power. All this business of the Lord humbling us and causing us to suffer, it might make us think that, you know, does the Lord really want us to make us rich at all? I mean, yes, he might want to make us good servants and give us a strong faith, but as for giving us real, tangible pleasure and goodness in this life, well, that's just not something he's interested in. He's interested in making us feel pain, but not actually giving us the desires of our hearts. He's a harsh taskmaster. Of course, the opposite's true, isn't it? Because actually, the Lord wants to bless his children in this life and in the next. And that's what we see here in Deuteronomy 8. This is how the whole section begins, isn't it? With that refrain, which we've become quite familiar with now, in there in verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you, this is his intention, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. He wants to give them life and to multiply them and to give them this prosperous life in the land of Canaan. Look at how this is stressed in verse 7. Let me just read that from verse 7 again, because it's just filled with vibrancy and fruitfulness, isn't it? For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Why does Moses spend so long just dwelling on the details of that land of Canaan? Well, because he wants the Israelites to realize just how gracious and bountiful their God is towards them. He wants them to lack nothing. He wants the very opposite of the wilderness for them in the end. This is the very reason he's leading them through the wilderness in the first place, to give them this land which is positively bursting with the pleasures of Eden. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Exodus is accomplishing in the first place. And that's where this whole pilgrimage will terminate, there in the bliss of Canaan. But if that's true then, and the Lord really does want to bless his people, well then again, why does he lead them through the wilderness to get there? Why do they have to pass through this land of humbling before they reach this land of satisfaction? Well, it's for this reason, isn't it? Because he wants them to be fit for the land that they are to inherit. He wants them to inherit that good land and to receive his good blessings in the right spirit. He wants them to realize that even when they're at their richest, it's only because of his power, a power on which they're still dependent and which they must never, ever forget. In fact, the people of God can only survive in the land of Canaan insofar as they remember that their blessings have stemmed from this gracious God from the very beginning, and they haven't been accomplished by their own strength. This is the risk, isn't it, which the chapter spells out to us later on, this risk that the moment that the Lord's people enter Canaan, they'll just forget the power of God. And they'll just assume that this wealth that they've acquired is all because of their own power. And they just get comfortable in this. And they think, well, we can forget about the Lord now. In fact, we can start to investigate the other religions around us and get comfortable with the other idols in the land. And the Lord's saying, no, you need to remember that the only reason you have this good blessing in the first place is because I have given it to you. When you are rich, you need to depend upon my power nevertheless. The parable of the sower tells us, doesn't it, that it's not just tribulation and hardship which causes the faith of some to die away. Rather, it's also the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches which choke the word and prove it to be unfruitful. Riches, you see, received in the wrong spirit, are deadly. Even a wise man like Solomon would find himself led away by his riches. Now, I'm coming to an end here, but let me get back to my point here. I realise that I've been sort of sprawling out a little bit. I'm trying to pull it back. I'm saying in this point here that the Lord, it's not that he doesn't want to bless his children. It's not that he doesn't want to make them full. He wants to give them this land of promise. He wants to bless them with Canaan. And he wants to give you much more than that. He wants to take you one day to a land in which the pleasures of Eden are fully prospering over the surface of the world. He wants to give you riches. And indeed, spiritually, he has given you riches. But the trouble is that right now, we are just not ready to inherit that kind of blessing. In fact, many of us are just not ready in this life to receive riches full stop. I think that's why the Lord often doesn't bless his children with abundant wealth. Because it's deceitful. Because it's dangerous. Because it's deadly. And if we're going to acquire the blessings of Canaan then, we need to learn lessons before we get there. We need to learn that however blessed we are in this life and however blessed we will be in the next, it's not because of our own power, it's all because of his. And that's what we're learning through this wilderness experience. It's humbling us now so that we might be able to receive that blessing with humility then. It's taking away our self-belief now so that we might believe in him then. It's making us realise that we depend on him here in the wilderness so that we might realise that we will always be dependent on him, always be indebted to him, whatever we receive in this life and the next. And until we appreciate something of those lessons, we're in no fit state to receive his blessings. I'll just finish with this. Remember how last year we looked at Agur, that's the wise man that we met in Proverbs chapter 30. Remember how Agur prays about the blessing of riches. He actually prays that he wouldn't receive overwhelming riches in this life. He says, lest I be full and deny you. And instead he prays, feed me with the food that is needful for me. Or as we could translate it, feed me with my allotted bread. You see, the Lord, as I say, he wants to bless you with this coming world of great blessing, but until that day comes, he wants you to be convinced of his total grace. And what Agur really is praying here is that God would delay the heavenly country for the sake of his soul. You know, can we pray like that this morning? Can we say, Lord, do not fill me too soon? Because until that day, I won't be able to handle it. That might sound like a very strange thing for us to be praying this morning. It might feel like we're praying against our own good. Actually, Deuteronomy says the opposite, doesn't it? It says that the Lord is bringing us through this terrifying wilderness, that he might humble us, that he might test us, and that he might do us good in the end. And if the Lord hasn't given you riches in this life now, consider it for your own good. The Lord wants to give you, first of all, a heart which doesn't ascribe anything good to yourself, which doesn't assume that anything good you have in this life is down to your own power, which doesn't become a full and self-satisfied and easily discontented and grumbling heart. He wants to give you a heart which is dependent on his power in all circumstances, at all times, and it's only by his powerful, powerful grace that we receive anything in this life. So let's pray then that the Lord would bless our struggles and our trials to us, and that we'd use them ultimately then to bring about great good in our lives. Amen. Let's finish by singing together hymn 767. A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. 767, let us sing to God's praise.